great to be back here. I think the last time I talked to you guys was October. And like Dan said, it's such a blessing to be up here with family because a lot of you have been on the field. And like I know a lot of you have prayed for this field too. And we also got friends in the audience who have traveled here to be with us too. And it's glad to see friends too that aren't part of this congregation but are part of Haiti. And that's just the church. We're all together. We're all family. And we all should be focusing on what God wants us to do, and missions is a big part of that. I want to start off with just giving you a quick little update with what's going on in Haiti. You can start rolling those pictures, Nikki. We have had a really good last 6 months in Haiti in the terms of one area, and this is Deba's area, which I know most of you have heard about or at least know something about. Deb, I think I explained to her about her in October. She was a voodoo priestess, married to a demon, accepted the gospel, and erratically started sharing the gospel with her family. And out of that, over 45 members of her family have now denounced voodoo and came to the Lord. And 35 of their children also now are being raised in the Lord. So every Wednesday we go disciple this group, and there's about 85 people now out of the grips of Satan into the light of the Lord. And it's powerful. Because of this, I started praying for a church because we needed something to get us out of the elements, especially during rainy season. And actually where we meet is the area where Deba's father served the demon. And so we went and knocked that temple down, and now we're worshiping the Lord right on top of that same land. And so it's a big victory, right, for Christ. So I started praying for it, and then I got a call from a donor in Indiana who said he was sitting in an airport. And he just got it put on his heart when he was looking through pictures of our mission trip that they need another church and I can financially provide. So he called me and said, you need another church, which we've been praying for. And this is how God always works. And so I said, yes. So he forwarded the money. We started building a church for them on the land. At the same time, Deba found out she had some land from an inheritance from her mom who had died. And she donated the land to us. So in like a matter of 4 days, we got the money, the land, and everything able to do it. So we're now building a church. It should be done in about a week and a half. And so this was the land that was donated. This is kind of the beginning of it. And you go to the next slide. This is how it looks now. The inside's almost done. And you go to the next one. And then the outside is almost done too. So this is about, these are pictures from about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. So this is just a blessing, and in this area that was saturated, absolutely saturated by the devil, is now saturated with Christ. And this is the crew that's kind of working. That's Deba right there. Fourth one, two next to Joy, in that striped dress with the blue headdress on. And virtually everyone there is a result of her just radical decision to evangelize her family. And so it's just such a blessing to be a part of this work and to see God show up in just absolutely miraculous ways. Always provide the money, always provide the people, the land, and just provide His Spirit for those who are open to it. So it's just a powerful thing. This is Deba with her two twin girls. Many of you who've been there know her. And then this is Latigue and Deba. And I'm pretty sure with this congregation, these are probably your two favorite people because these are the people you have the most exposure to when you guys come down. And I'm going to be meeting with Dan in a few weeks, and we're going to sit down and talk about ways to support them and see what we can do for them because they have hard lives. Latigue was the one who had right in the middle there, and those are his two little daughters, Elizabeth and Lovely. On the left is Deba's father, who is a voodoo priest who practiced human sacrifice. He's now a Christian. And then the woman on the right side of the screen there is Latigue's wife. And so just this, for me to sit here and look at this picture, it's a miracle, guys. It's an absolute miracle that these people who were born into overt Satanism are now Christians and will be in heaven with us. It's powerful. And this is the power of missions that it's my desire that all of you experience in your life in some form or another of leading someone to the Lord and then becoming their spiritual parent and being discipling them. There's nothing better in a Christian life than doing this. And if you haven't done it, you're missing. You're missing out on the real blessing of a Christian life. And so that's really what's going on in Haiti. And we have our other 11 ministries ongoing, and it's pretty laborious when we're in the States because we have to every morning make sure things are running, make sure the building's going up. But it's a good labor. It's a good thing to have a problem with because God is pouring out His Spirit in Haiti. And to the point where next year I think I'm going to move into a completely different area because this is self-sustained now. There's the leaders are teaching. As we're sitting here right now, leaders are teaching that we've raised up for the last 4 years. And it's just the sustainability model is awesome. It's awesome to watch it work and then succeed and now go into another area and stick with that Pauline model you see in Scripture where Paul doesn't stay in the same place long. He just moves, and that's my desire too. And so keep praying for Haiti. Pray for Deba and Latigue specifically. They have hard lives. They've been shunned by a lot of people because of their decision, and it's not easy for them. It came at a big cost, and so just keep them in your prayers. And I think, that's all the slides we have. And I really want to get into the Bible, and I'm going to try to do this as quick as I can, but it's difficult because there's a lot to say. I'll get into this, and before we do, let me just start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this congregation. I thank you for this church. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room right now. And it's just a blessing to look out on this crowd and see that you've brought us together, Lord. I don't think this was my doing or this church's doing, but it was your doing, Lord, and that means it has a purpose. And that purpose has been brought to fruition over the last 4 years, and it continually will be. As I get up here, like Paul says, Lord, I come up here in fear and trembling, but I speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I just pray that the Holy Spirit speaks through me. Leave me completely out of this, Father, and help me not to preach anything wrong up here or erroneous, but help me preach the truth, Lord, from your word. And just open eyes and hearts and minds to what is going to be said here, Lord, and teach me and this whole congregation through what you have for us today. We love you, Lord. We invite your presence here. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Okay. So, it's kind of, when I come back to the States, I start like 6 weeks out praying about what God wants me to say. And when I'm in he usually answers me through Scripture. And when I'm in Scripture every morning, he gives me what needs to be said. And so these sermons kind of develop out of that. And so I've been preaching this to the last few churches I've been preaching to, but he put more on my heart for you guys too. So we're going to, toward the end, there's going to be additional things that he told me to tell you. This sermon is a result of a question that God placed on my heart while studying the Bible. And the question was, why do we, as Americans, I'm talking to myself too, why do we look like so many people in the Bible who we are not supposed to look like? And when I read, I'm going to just three specifics, but we could do a lot of examples. The rich fool of Luke 12. That's every one of us, including myself. I will say to my soul, and this is after he looks at his stuff, and he's really, this is the American version of retirement, right? I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's really many of our goals in this country, to finish working and kind of live life out. I've said this before, there's no retirement in the Bible. Okay, Paul never retired, Jesus didn't retire, Peter didn't retire. That should not be our goal as Christians. We work till we die. We work to advance his kingdom till we die. And so many of us look like this. The rich young ruler of Mark 10. Many of us look like this man too because we don't kill, we don't murder, we don't commit adultery. Many of us don't do the same things that the rich young rulers claim not to do. But then when he was asked the big question to give everything away, he couldn't do it. I just wonder how many of us would answer in the same way if we were asked to do the same thing. And then lastly, David in 2 Samuel 11, the big Bathsheba episode, that started because he remained at home while others went out to fight. He was idle, he's walking on the roof, he sees Bathsheba, and then we know what happens. And so the question I have is how many of us are staying out of the war we're supposed to be fighting out there and staying at home and letting our minds be idle and taken away from what God wants us to do? And so I just ask, why is it like this? Why do we look so different from Paul, Peter, and Jesus, but so much like the rich fool, the rich young ruler, and David in his mistakes? And the answer came to me in Jeremiah 2, 10 through 13. I'm going to read that to you real quick. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and Sea, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they weren't gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. when it says, my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. What is our glory as Christians? Our glory is Jesus in us. That's our glory we're supposed to emanate. That's the glory we're supposed to put on. And so, do we emanate Christ's glory? Are we the fragrance of Christ, as 2 Corinthians 2 talks about? When someone walks in a room with loud perfume on, the whole room knows it. Does everybody know at your work that you're a Christian as soon as you walk in the room by how you act and how you talk and how you speak and what's emanating from you? When you're in public, does everybody know you're a Christian? And the problem with Christianity in this country, I can't really tell who's Christians and who's not when we're in crowds. They talk the same, they look the same, they act the same. And so the question is, are we set apart? Are we looking different than the world? And so have we exchanged our glory in this country? Have we exchanged it for things that do not profit? And when we're answering this question, we've got to take up some subjects. Consider all these things. Consider your time with watching sports. Considering your time looking at your phone. Consider your time on the internet. Considering your time every night watching your favorite Netflix series. Consider your time in your job. Consider your time with your family and children. Consider your time spent in ensuring your comfort. Consider your time ensuring your security. And consider your time put into your social acceptance. Do any of these things glorify God? Not one of them do. Do any of these things have eternal value? None of them do. And collectively, what is your time spent doing? How much of your time is donated to benefiting Christ and your relationship with Him? And how much of your time is spent in the world? And there are two results of this exchange for glory we've exchanged. We have become numb to God's Word. And what I mean by that is, the parts of Scripture that are supposed to convict us and change us and morph us and to be more like Christ, it doesn't have that sting anymore. We've read these things so many times, they become common, and they don't sting our conscience like they should. And when you read Jeremiah 6:15, it tells what's going on. Were they ashamed when they acted detestably? They weren't at all ashamed. In fact, they can no longer feel humiliation. And that's exactly what's going on in this country. We don't feel humiliation by the Word of God anymore. We look at these tough verses and we pass them over. And we go to the easy verses or the verses that kind of celebrate our faith or the good verses that make us happy inside. But the ones meant to convict and change, we kind of go over those so we're numb to the Word. We don't get pricked in our conscience like we should when we read some of these things. Secondly, we become ignorant of the Word of God. Actually, me and Dan had a long talk about this when he was in Haiti. The Word of God, most of us don't know it anymore. And that's a shame. I could ask a bunch of questions up here, and it would be difficult for most people to answer, and this is in any congregation. And it's because we've lost our love for Scripture. We've lost our dedication to studying it. We've lost we should be dedicated to Scripture. We should read it every single day because the other things we're doing and spending our time doing aren't eternally valuable. But reading Scripture is not only eternally valuable, it's also temporally good for us to do that because it benefits us in this world too. And so we've become ignorant of Scripture. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on. And you go out on the street and you ask people who identify as a Christian basic questions and they can't answer them. What was the purpose of John the Baptist coming? What's the subject of Jeremiah? We just don't know these things. And it's because we don't study the Word of God. And we're responsible for it because we have it accessible to us. So when we allow ourselves to become numb and ignorant to the Word of God, secondary to exchanging our glory for Christ, for the idols of this world, something very sinister happens. And what happens is we change our identity. And we've become very identified in the world, but we're not identified in Christ anymore. And what I mean by that is our social identity is very defined. We're very aware of it. Okay? And what I mean by that is our socioeconomic bracket we're in. Our homes, our cars, our jobs, our clothing, our bodies, etc. These all define us in our place in society and in the world. We are very aware of this, and much of what we strive for, work towards, and receive education for are all tied up in either attaining or improving our social identities, which is aka the world's identity, our worldly identity. We're all about that, especially in America. We're all about this. this is one way Haiti has it over us. They're not really worried about that. They don't care at all about their social identity. They're willing to come to Christ at the cost of their social identity. And we're not. We blend in, we blend in, we blend in. And we're supposed to be set apart. So we become socially identifiable with this world. But what about our identity in Christ? If we spend a fraction of the time we do worrying about the world, worrying about our identity in Christ, we'd look very different. We spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on education for a job in this world. How much time do we spend in studying Scripture for our job in the world that has eternal value? We run and work out for physical benefits. We diet. We buy organic food. How much effort do we put into our spiritual fitness? We buy homes, cars, clothes to maintain an image. What are we doing to show the image of God to the world? We spend a great majority of our day talking with friends, coworkers, spouses, children, all to foster and improve relationships with them. How much of your day is spent in prayer to foster and improve your relationship with God? All these things are real questions we've got to ask ourselves, because I don't know, I mean, I know you do. Look at our country, look at the world right now. It's more in need of Christ right now than it ever has been. There's so much ugliness in the world, so many horrible things going on in the world, and we're silent. We have to go out and rescue people from these things by sharing Christ with them, because that is hope. That is the hope of the world. That's the only thing. The world chases hope, but they never find it. And that's the problem. That's why so many people are on drugs and look at pornography and drink and all these things, because they're searching for purpose. They're searching for feeling good about themselves or feeling good with their pleasures and desires. But they never know Jesus, who is really the one that's going to fully saturate that aspect of their life. And so while we work ourselves to death to establish and maintain our social identities, and we literally are, I'm a physician. Blood pressure's never been higher. Diabetes is on the rise. You know, you got 9-year-olds on antidepressants now. I mean, what's going on in this country that people are so miserable that everybody needs to be medicated? And the question is, we don't have hope. We don't have Christ. So we've exchanged our gods for idols, which has resulted in a progressive numbing and ignorance of Scripture. And this has changed our focus from Christ to the world and our identities reflect this. And this has been designed this way by Satan. Because secondary to ignorance of the word, lack of prayer, and change in our identity, we have lost the knowledge of Satan's schemes. It says very clearly in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, we are not ignorant of his schemes. In Scripture, God unmasks Satan's schemes. And then he also provides the ways to counteract Satan. So it makes sense if we're pulled away from Scripture, we lose both. We lose knowledge of his schemes, and we lose the ability to counteract him. The war for us, the war for every one of us in this room and for the world, is fought in our minds. That's what Satan goes after, and that's what God wants. He wants our minds, okay? And so that is the battlefield. That is the battlefield. And so Satan, when he attacks us, he attacks our minds. And many times he wins because he uses the world. He uses the things that are attractional to our flesh. And that's regrettable because we don't know how to counteract it. We just fall in line with it. And so we have been deceived. And if you want proof of this, you can just look at basic statistics. You can just ask yourself questions. We need the latest tech, right? We need all the latest stuff that comes out. The latest iPhone, the latest this, the latest that. We're addicted to it. We have to see the latest movies that come out. We have to be in front of the TV for the game. We're addicted to watching sports and watching shows. We have to keep up with the latest news and political developments. We have to keep up with Facebook, posting pictures on Instagram, posting our stories on Snapchat. But do we have to spend an hour in prayer? Do we have to spend an hour reading the Bible? Do we have to daily examine our lives and our thoughts to see if we're in Christ? The problem is we have to do all this stuff in the world at the cost of our time in Scripture, at the cost of our time in prayer, and at the cost of our relationship with Jesus. So Satan is defeating us because we're allowing him to. And this is why so many Christians, me and Joy were talking about this, so many Christians in this country are frustrated, they're tired, they're dealing with wayward children, they're dealing with things in their own life. And the question is, why? Where's the power of Jesus? Where's the power of our Christian faith? And if there's no power in it, why are we Christians? There's absolutely no reason to be a Christian. Go play in the world. Satisfy your flesh. If we're not going to stand up and take the Bible for its word and actually practice it and learn it and do these things and have faith in them, then we're no better than an unbeliever. We're no better. There's two options in this life, and I want to read 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 13 quickly. Now listen to this. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive an award. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as if through fire. According to this passage, we are all building on the foundation of Christ. That is not optional. If we're Christians, we're saved by Christ, Christ in us, Holy Spirit. And so we have the foundation of our life from that point on, after our salvation, the foundation is Jesus. That is not an option. That is our foundation. That's what this passage says. The only option we have is what kind of materials will represent our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. That's the option. Christ is the foundation. What are you going to build on that foundation? What this means is that every decision we make as a Christian will be viewed as ultimately valuable, gold and silver, or completely worthless, wood, hay, and stubble. Either our decisions honor Christ or they don't. It's very simple, very straightforward. So, some decisions we make in our mindset will represent valuable work. It'll be gold and silver we present to God. It won't burn up. Some decisions represent completely invaluable work. It will burn up. What the Bible does not say is that some of our decisions represent work that is a little less than valuable, but not totally worthless. And unfortunately, most of us would identify with that third option. Okay? We're not living lives that are totally valuable, but then again, we're not living lives in our mind that are totally worthless. We're kind of somewhere in the middle of those two. There's a big problem with that. That third person doesn't exist in Scripture. He never has, he never will. Either you're valuable or you're invaluable to Christ in terms of the work you're putting on the foundation of Jesus. And that's why it says, if you're not putting work on that foundation, it's valuable, it's completely invaluable. It says you will suffer loss. What does that mean? I don't think any theologian in the world can tell you that. It does mean you lose your rewards, but what else does it mean? We don't know. And it says, but you'll make it in, but as if through fire. I don't want to know what that means, and none of us should want to know what that means, because it's not good, whatever it means. Okay? So the third option does not exist. You can't be half in, half out. And God has not given us that choice. And we see this rigid kind of two-option reality throughout the Bible. You either have Jesus or you don't. The road you're on is either narrow or it's broad. The water is either sweet or salty. You either serve God or you serve mammon, money. The tree is either good and it bears fruit or it's bad and it doesn't bear fruit. There's no in-between in the Bible. It describes one thing and another thing. One thing is in God, one thing is in the world. There is no middle person. The lukewarm Christian we all love to talk about is no Christian at all. That term is not in Scripture. It never says lukewarm Christian. In fact, when you read Revelation 3:15, it describes this lukewarm person as blind, wretched. Those are not descriptions of Christians. And then it says he'll vomit you out of your mouth. So this lukewarm Christian is an unbeliever who's not saved, who is destined for eternal damnation. So if you want to call yourself a lukewarm Christian, you better be careful what you're actually calling yourself. And we openly accept that today. I can't believe you. How many Christians tell me, well, I'm a carnal Christian right now. I'm a lukewarm Christian right now. Then you might not be any Christian at all. Because there's only two options in the Bible, and lukewarm is not one of them. This may seem rigid and unfair, but I'm going to respond to that accusation like Paul did. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You can't talk back to God in this instance. Is God fair? He's absolutely fair. Just because we can't wrap our minds around it doesn't mean he's not fair. So the question is, it's not, is God fair? The question is, are you surrendered to him and obedient? That's the question. and you should be all surrendered and all obedient to him, and that's the extent. And we're not going to be completely surrendered all at once, but are you climbing toward that? Are you advancing toward that in your life? Or are you staying on a plateau, or you're actually descending? Plateaus and descending aren't options for me, and it shouldn't be options for you either. We should be being more Christ-like throughout our life. This is all difficult, I know, but we must know these things. And I think our complete failure to understand that there is a huge cost to this life is at the root of all of this. When we get saved in the United States, most of us, altar calls are popular, the sinner's prayer is popular, accepting Jesus into your heart is popular. But the question is, when you come up for that altar call, are you getting told the whole gospel? Are you responding to the whole gospel? It's my argument that you're only responding for half a gospel. Because you're responding to, you're going to make it into heaven, God loves you, he died for you, all the positive things, which are absolutely true. But what we're missing is the difficult parts of the gospel that no one really wants to talk about, okay? And when you read these sections of scripture, this is what you're signed up for if you're a Christian. In Luke 14, when it says, if anyone doesn't hate his own mother, father, brother, sister, children, or wives, or even himself, they cannot be my disciple. When it says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. When it says, all who desire to live a life in Jesus will suffer persecution. Is that part of the altar call? When you get the altar call, does the pastor tell you, you know, you're guaranteed to suffer persecution now? Do you know you have to give up your life completely to the point nothing is yours in your own head, and if physically asked to get rid of it, you do? None of this is expressed to us when we come up for salvation. And so the question is, are you saved if you only understand half the gospel when you come up to be saved? This life comes at a cost, and it's the greatest cost. It's your life. It's absolutely life. And this is why Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We all need to echo that with Paul. All of us. And to the extent that we live is to the extent we're not living a Christian life. Because we are screwed up. I'm screwed up. My sinful nature, my desires, my passions are all flawed. And at the extent I live, that's the extent that I'm blocking God's blessings in my life, blocking God's intervention in my life. So the question is, do you know the whole gospel? And are you willing to face the whole gospel? And then when you face it, are you willing to accept it? Repentance is another thing. When I was reading, you can read this in multiple areas. It's in Joel 2:12. It's in multiple areas of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. It talks about repentance, and it always never uses that word, but it always says, turn from your sin. That's repentance. Turn from your sin. I was thinking about this when I was reading the Bible the other day, and God stopped me. I'm studying Jeremiah right now, and he stopped me at that point when it said, turn from your sin. And he put something very telling on my heart. Because part of my thing is, if you look right now at statistics, pornography statistics, exactly the same in the church as in the world. Right now, 57% of pastors admit to looking at pornography weekly, and 66% of youth pastors admit to it. In the congregations, 89% of men in congregations say they looked at pornography in the last month. This is Christians. Our drug and alcohol rates, exactly almost the same, with some statistical variance, but insignificant, when you look at the world versus the church. Divorce rates and adultery rates, same as in the world. When that's going on, I ask once again, why are we even doing this? Because there seems to be no power to take us out of these sins. And I think the problem starts with repentance. Repentance is the gateway to salvation. We have to realize we're sinners, and we have to realize we need saving. The problem is, it says turn from your sins. You got to think of yourself as just, before you're saved, you're just focused on sin. You're going down the road and you're completely facing sin. You're completely facing the satanic system. You're completely facing temptation every day. God says turn from that. He doesn't say stop. And this is the problem. Many of our repentances are stops. We have stopped on our road of ignorance. When you stop, you're still facing the same things. You're still facing sin. You're still facing, you have stopped walking toward it, but you're still facing it. You have to turn from it. And if you don't turn from it and keep your eyes focused on Christ, you will guaranteed to be dealing with the exact same sins, temptations, addictions that the world is dealing with, because you've decided not to turn in repentance. You've decided to stop. And when we stop and we're still facing the things we're dealing with, then it becomes, Christ isn't involved. It becomes an issue of our will. And I'm standing up here, I've played this game for years. Your will fail every time. Yes. Try to will your way out of these sins. You'll be in this ridiculous thing where you sin. Then you start mentally making a check mark. Oh, 2 weeks have gone by, I haven't done it again. 3 weeks, yes. Fourth week, you fail again. Then you start to count again. That's the rest of your life. If you want complete release from that, complete release from bondage. So don't think repentance is stopping. Make a complete turn. And when you make that complete turn, the bondage will be released from you. You'll be let out of that prison you've been in for years. And you will experience Christ the way he's supposed to be experienced. In closing, I'm going to talk about the verse we all, you know, talk about all the time. Matthew 7, the verse, Lord, Lord, I did all this, and then God says, I never knew you. In Luke 13, 24 through 27, I actually want to read that real quick. Luke 13, 24 through 27 says something very similar to Matthew 7, but just with a little difference, and I think it's just more emphatic. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock, saying, Lord, open up for us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evildoers. These are not people who know they're destined for hell. In both cases, Luke 13 and Matthew 7, these are people who think they've lived the right life and they're going to walk right into heaven. This is scary because these kind of people might be sitting in here today. They're sitting in churches all over today. People who think they're going to waltz into heaven only to get the door shut and hear, I never knew you. Depart from me. What happened? And it becomes an issue of, it's not important if you know God. What's important is, does God know you? And if God doesn't know you, you're going to have a very rude awakening when you stand in front of him. Because he's going to tell you, I never knew you. And how does this happen? It happens, he's a God of omniscience. Of course he knows who you are. Of course he knows everything about you. The question he wants answered is, does he have access to all of you? And that's what we have to grant him. Access to every aspect of our life, our minds, and our hearts. Okay? So, when you have music in your ears, does God have access to you when you're listening to secular music? Does God have access to you when you're sitting watching some horrible Netflix series every night, every week you have to be in front of? When you're looking at the game and acting like someone who's not saved, does God have access to you then? What parts of your life does God have access to, and what parts do you not allow him access to? And there's definitely that in all of us. And if he doesn't have access to all of you, then we are loudly proclaiming that we want God, but we want him on our terms. We have to unconditionally surrender to him, meaning there's no conditions when we surrender. We can't surrender and say, you can have this, but not that. We can't surrender and say, I agree and accept with that part of Scripture, but I don't agree with this part of Scripture. I'm telling you, these hard things in Scripture, dealing with a lot of these issues we're dealing with today in the church and in the world, the Bible says what it says, and you believe it or not. And I choose to believe it. And that comes at the cost of a lot of people you talk to in society. It's very straightforward in my mind. So if we place no conditions on God and give him full access to us, then only then will he invade us. Will he become part of us? Because as long as we're keeping things from him, how can he invade you? How can he become so in with you that you don't look at sin, that you don't look back, that you don't have temptations like this? We have to give up these areas of our life. We have to give him complete access. Too many Christians today tell God that they want his will no matter what, but they continue to live in unbelief and sin. We need to switch our thinking when we pray, because this is not an issue with God, it's an issue with us. And we got to quit thinking when we pray, he's going to do things for us. God doesn't do things for you. He does things in you and through you. He doesn't do things for you. Okay? He wants to express his will through you. And that's an honor, because he doesn't have to do that. He could do whatever he wants to do. but he chooses to use us. So he wants to work in us and he wants to work through us. He doesn't want to work for us because that puts him subordinate to us. And that's not the way it is. So due to all these things, we really have to wake up and look at how do we want our lives to be? How do we want our lives to be represented in this world? And I'm saying this because I've been in Haiti, and I definitely have seen God work through radical obedience. And guys, you got to get out of your lives. You got to get out of what you think is important. And we can sit in here and talk about this every year, and you can be inspired while you're sitting in here. But if you don't go out and do something with this, then there's going to be a cost to pay when you get in front of God. He's going to ask you, why when I blessed you with so much? Why when I gave you the world? Why when I gave you more than I gave anybody else in the world, did you just think that that meant you should be comfortable and secure? You need to get out of your comfort zones. There are two people here today, Naomi and Ruth. They've come to Haiti several times on medical trips. They're nurses. I'm going to use them as an example because this is what my desire for everyone is. They're in church, but they're also outside of the church. And they decided on their own to go start a homeless ministry in Chicago. So these two young girls in their 20s go out to where people are living in cardboard boxes and sit with them and share the gospel with them. Tomorrow night, they're going to Garfield Park to do it. We do not have to have permission from the institutional church to live as Christians. We have to get out there and live Christians with the permission that the Word gave us 2,000 years ago. And if we don't start doing that, we're living fruitless lives, absolutely fruitless lives. And this is serious. I'm going to read this last verse, and then I'm done. And it's in Acts 17, 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You are alive today for a purpose. It's 2018. You're living in this year for a purpose. The boundaries, you're living in America for a purpose. We can change the world in this country if we're willing. So, you were born now, you're here in 2018, you're living here. Why is this in the Bible? Because every period of time has a period that's set aside for a certain group of people. This is our time. This is our time. And if we don't do something with our time and leave it to the next generation, we become a fruitless generation. God put you here for a purpose, and it's not to sitting here every Sunday and do nothing the rest of the week. Get out of your comfort zone, get out of your senses of security, and pray and ask God what he wants you to do in this life. This is just the start in here. This is where we get encouraged. This is where we're around brothers and sisters. This is a safe place. It's not safe out there. It's full of unbelievers. It's full of a satanic agenda. It's full of demons oppressing people. And we have the answer, and so we have to be willing to do it. And sometimes it might be scary to our flesh. It might be hard, but we serve God. We serve Jesus. He promises to be with us. And he promises that he's greater than anything you can face out there. And so I encourage you guys, I really encourage you guys, make your lives meaningful in front of Jesus. Don't live a life of wood, hay, and stubble. Live a life of gold, silver, and fine gems. And when you present it to God, you'll walk into rewards for eternity. Don't sacrifice eternity for 70 years of comfort, 70 years of security, 70 years of wealth. That's meant to expand his kingdom, not yours. And so I encourage you guys. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you that these messages are tough, Lord. It's tough to really understand our place in this world. When the world is so huge around us, Lord, especially in this country, it's so seductive. And I know we fall to it. I fall to it, Lord. We all fall to it. But we have to be knowledgeable of Satan's schemes, and that is his scheme, to put things in front of us that are tempting to our flesh, Lord. And we can't just sit and succumb to that and not even have our consciences pricked. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit, meaning prick our consciences when they need to be pricked. Move us in the direction of changing our behavior when it needs to be changed. When our minds conjure up something offensive to you. Make us aware of it, Lord, so we can give it to you and get it out of our heads. If we're sitting here in addictions this morning, help us to know that that bondage is self-inflicted if we're Christians. And we have no business sitting in it, Lord, because you've died for that already. And it says in Colossians, you made a public display of the demons already. And so we shouldn't be sitting in this lie. Lord, bless our lives. I pray for this congregation that is in love with missions, that has done so much for Haiti, Lord, and continues to pray and do. And I pray that they just keep that expanding into every aspect of their life. Help Jesus to permeate every aspect of our life in this room, Lord. And we'll accept nothing less. We're going to hang on to you like Jacob did, Lord, and ask for that blessing. We're not going to let you go. And I pray that we have the courage to do this, Lord. I hope our minds were pricked this morning so when we go out there, we start getting on our knees and saying, God, this life is not what you meant for me to live. I want all of you. I want all of what you've assigned me before time began. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, that they just are courageous and bold to do that. Thank you for this group, Lord. Thank you for their dedication to missions. And this preaching goes out to the entire church, not just this room. We all need to hear these things, including me and my family. I love you, Lord. I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you died for us. I thank you for our salvation. And we always praise you for what you give us, Lord, and what you provide for us. But I'm going to praise you today for who you are. You are our Savior. You are our King. You died for us, Lord, and you deserve complete surrender on our part. Anything less is unacceptable to you. And so I pray that we surrender this morning, Lord. I pray that your Spirit fills this place and puts us a spirit of surrender on our lives. And so when we go out, we're bold and we do the things you want us to do, Lord. We represent you. We're your fragrance around the world. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to speak this morning. And just help this not to fall on deaf ears, but help it to fall on ears that are awake and hear and minds that are willing to be changed and willing to open the Bible up and do exactly what it says. I love you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Malcolm.